I'm returning again in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And perhaps with our Bibles open, we could bow in a word of prayer just to seek the Lord's help once again for preaching and the hearing of His word. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we come again to thy precious word, we ask that our eyes may be opened to behold the wondrous things in thy law. As we consider the passage before us today, we ask that thy Holy Spirit might be our teacher, revealing to us the things of God. And we pray, our Father, that we might be, each and every one of us, laid bare before the Lord today. Thou art examine and expose our hearts before thee, that we might see those areas in which we offend, in which we have sinned, that we through repentance and faith might find that peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we gather around the scriptures of truth. We ask that far beyond the voice of the preacher, the voice of God might be heard. Things we ask in my precious name. Amen. This morning we'd like to speak on the subject of the rich young ruler. And the subject really deals with the entrance into heaven. And it has been well said that nothing is easier than entering the kingdom of God, and yet nothing more difficult. Nothing is simpler than receiving eternal life, and yet nothing has greater obstacles to overcome. Entering the kingdom of God, receiving eternal life, they both mean the same thing. It speaks about our eternal salvation from the Lord, and it's a salvation that requires nothing from us and yet takes everything that we have. It comes to us freely, and yet we must count the cost before we receive it. It's so easy to receive that even a little child can have it. And yet it is so difficult that even the most righteous fail to come anywhere near. This is the paradox that's at the very heart of our text this morning. We have a young man who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, hears from his lips the very way of salvation, and yet turns away and leaves just as lost as what he came. And as far as we know from what the scripture tells us, this is a young man who went to hell with heaven on his mind. Now this is nothing new. This same thing happens to us all around. People come in and out of churches. They hear the message of the gospel, they're challenged to repent of their sins and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, but many of them leave church just exactly the same way that they came into it, still lost, still without Christ, without hope for eternity. And the message of the Bible is very clear that if they continue on that same pathway, if they do not repent of their sins, they will eventually leave this world and be ushered into that awful place that the scriptures speak about, that awful place of judgment called hell. And I've no doubt that many who find themselves there will have thoughts of heaven upon their mind. So we want to look at this young man this morning and see if there are any things that we can learn from him that we might not make the same mistakes as what he did. Now, this is a story that's repeated in the other Gospels. Matthew in particular records it in Matthew 19. And when we put all the composite stories together, we come up with quite a picture of this young man. We're told that he was a man of privilege. He has some status in society. All of the accounts in Matthew and Mark, they tell us that he was a rich young man. He's lived a life of privilege. The world was his oyster, as they say. Anything that he wanted was well within his reach. He has status and power. He has position. Luke refers to him in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18 as a ruler. That means he was probably a man of influence, perhaps a local leader in the local synagogue. This was a man that people looked up to. And in spite of his young age, he is a man who has ascended quite far up the social ladder already. He's young, he's rich, he's a ruler, he is everything that men strive for today. More than that, he's very moral. We read there in verse 20, when the Savior speaks to him concerning the second table of the law, the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. He says, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. He's lived a good life. And I've no doubt that people who knew him probably looked up to this young man. He's young, lots of vitality, he's rich, he's moral, he's upright. This is the kind of young man that parents hoped their daughters would bring home and that their sons would turn into. And from all outward appearances, this young man is riding high. He's reaching for the pinnacles of success. He's everything that a mother and father could ever hope that their child would be. And no doubt those who looked on upon him thought to themselves, here's a young man who has it all. But we have a way of saying that we don't judge books by their cover, that appearances can be deceiving. And in spite of everything that seems to be going so well for this young man, he has one major problem. Though he has so much, there's still something that he feels within himself that he lacks. He's got an itch that he cannot scratch. His money can't help him. His power, his prestige, his celebrity, those things don't satisfy him. In spite of all that he has going in his favor, there's something that's missing from his life. There's an emptiness that cannot be filled with all of the things that he's trying to satisfy himself. His youth and his strength and vitality have left him unsatisfied. His wealth and his riches and all of his money leave him still unfulfilled. His morality and his clean living and his religious activity have not been able to satisfy the deepest longing in his soul. And in spite of his swift climb up the rungs of the social ladder, these things have failed to give him the thing that he wants most of all: peace with God. It seems that he has a troubled conscience. This is his greatest desire: a peace with God. And I can't help but feel that perhaps even in a congregation of this size, that there are people that feel exactly the same as this young man. That others looking at you from an outward appearance think that you have it all, everything that you need. From outward appearances, you have it made. Life has been good to you. You've got a little money in the bank. You've certain status in society. Your name is well known and you're highly thought of by your peers and in your community. And those that know you best will testify that you're a good person. You live a clean and moral and upright life. And perhaps there are people even that look at you and would envy who you are and what you have accomplished and think, I'd like to be like that person. And yet in spite of it all and what other people think of you, you know that deep down inside there's something missing from your life. People think that you have it all, what it takes to live the good life. And yet there's that nagging doubt within that reminds you that you are unprepared to meet God, that you're not ready to die, that you have no assurance for the future and the eternity that awaits. Perhaps you have everything that you could want and need, materially speaking, but spiritually you have no peace with God. And all the things that appear so good in your life are only external things. But internally, where people can't see and can't know, you're just a mess. You're terrified of standing before God on that day of judgment, knowing that in that day when His books are opened and the account of your life is read, that it will be a catalogue of sins and failures, and you're not ready for that occasion. You have no peace, and you're not ready. And this is obviously how this young man feels, because in spite of his status, he's engaged in a great search. His concern is seen in the way that he approaches the Lord Jesus Christ. We find there in verse 17 that he comes running. In spite of everything that this young man has going for him in his favor, he knows that the one thing that he feels to be missing is yet the most important thing of all: a saving relationship with Almighty God. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He recognizes that he has a need, and he wants to do something about it, and he comes running to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense of urgency about it. He recognizes that this is his greatest need, and he's active and he's earnest in the seeking of the fulfilling of the spiritual need deep within his soul. He came running. And then he found the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he does next. He kneeled to him. He understands that there's something special about this man that I'm before. Perhaps he's heard something of the miracles that he's performed. The blind that can see, the deaf that can hear, the lepers that have been cleansed, perhaps even the dead that have been raised. He's heard of the wonderful messages and teachings that he's brought to those who have come to, those who have testified that never man spake like this man. This is the one who comes with the words of eternal life. And he comes running to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bows before him, kneeling. There's something special about this. You'll notice where the Savior was on this occasion. He was in the way. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him. The Lord Jesus is in the middle of the road when this young man comes and bows down before him. As soon as he meets, he's not going to wait for a more convenient occasion or a more suitable place. There in the middle of the road, he bows down before the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that tells me he's not ashamed to admit that he has a need. He's not ashamed to admit that this is the only man that can help. He's come with the thoughts of eternity on his mind, and he inquires of the Lord Jesus Christ as he bows before him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" This is what he's looking for. This is the hole that he has in his heart, this lack of assurance of eternal life to come. He has power and possessions and privileges, but he still does not have the answer to the greatest question of all: how do I get to heaven? How can I have peace with God? How may I inherit eternal life? You know what? We're greatly encouraged when we read of young men that have these thoughts. And I say that because there are so many people that we meet from day to day, and the thoughts of eternity are so far from their mind at all. They're so caught up in their life and their livelihood and their possessions and their entertainments and their pursuits of happiness in this world that they don't spare a moment to think about eternity. They're so wrapped up in themselves that they've no time to think about God and the subjects of heaven or hell or where they will go when they leave this world behind. Most people don't even want to think about it. But here's a young man who's thinking on the subject of the eternity to come, and it's troubling him. One of our greatest problems today is that we have so much. We're so prosperous. We're so wealthy compared to so many other people and places in this world. We're one of the wealthiest societies to be found anywhere on the face of this globe. And that's all we think about. Our houses, our possessions, our holidays, our pursuits of pleasure. But no thoughts of God. We're living in times intellectually. Has been one of the most advanced times in the history of the world. We have access to technology and information at our fingertips. You don't even need your fingertips anymore. You probably have it set up on your mobile phone just to speak to it and it can give you the answer back again. But you know what we ask? What's the weather going to be like tomorrow? What's the traffic like ahead on the road? Do we ever think to ask the important question? We've split the atom. We've put man on the moon. We've learned to harness the power of the sun and the wind and the rain, but do we know the answer of how we get to heaven? How we can have eternal life? The sad thing is most people don't even care enough to ask. This young man at least is concerned about his soul. And so should you be. Because death is coming. We won't live forever upon this world. We have an appointed time, 70, 80, should you reach even 90 years of age, and then what? Hebrews 9 and verse 27 reminds us that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. We'll leave this world behind. We'll step out of time and into eternity. And we're told that there are only two places in which we will spend that eternity, either in God's heaven with the righteous and the blessed, or in God's hell with those that are judged for their sins for all eternity. And this young man comes earnestly running, kneeling before the Lord Jesus Christ, inquiring of him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now let's give this young man his due. He's concerned about the right issues, and he has come to the right person, and he comes at the right time. Because we are to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. So he's using the opportunity. He's thinking about the right things. He's come to the right person. He's come at the right time. He's come in the right way. He's kneeling and bowing and inquiring. Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's on his knees before the Savior. And there's so many things that he's gotten right up until this point. But there's one thing that he's got wrong. And this is what's going to cause him all his trouble. Here's what he gets wrong. He thinks that salvation can be earned. "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He's looking for something to do. What must I do? He wants to be involved in the process. He wants to have a hand in it. He wants to have the salvation of God, but like everything else that he has in his life, he wants to earn it for himself. He thinks that salvation will be a reward to him if only he can do enough good things. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? If I can only do enough good things that God approves of, then he will surely give me eternal life as a reward. But the Bible's clear, salvation is not a reward for faithful service. It is given as a free gift in God's grace. And the reason for that is that our good works are never good enough. We can never, ever reach a place where God will reward us with salvation by telling us you've done enough good things to earn your place in heaven. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that all of our good works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. They're not acceptable. If we are to have the salvation of God, well, the Lord Jesus said in John 10 and verse 28, I give unto them eternal life. I give it. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. You don't work for it. There's nothing that you can contribute for it. I give it. It's a free gift from God. Many people still believe that salvation is based upon something they do. There's something they must accomplish in order to be saved. I need to join a church. I need to get baptized. I need to teach Sunday school. I need to preach. I need to give. I need to be more moral. I need to stop sinning. And the list goes on and on and on. The Bible makes it very clear. It's uncertain. There's no uncertain terms at all. Salvation is not based upon things that we do. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, Paul said in Ephesians 2. It is the gift of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't care what your list entails of the sacraments of the church, or attendance at a place of worship, or obedience to a list of commands, the following of a creed, it doesn't matter. If you go on pilgrimages, it's not what you do. Salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ is not about what you do, but about what he has done. There's a big difference. When you ask, what must I do? You're thinking of something continual, something active, something ongoing. When the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross and the sins of his people were laid upon him and the judgment of God against those sins was poured out against him, do you know what our Savior said when the work of salvation was complete? It is finished. Done. Completed. There's nothing more to be added to it. Salvation has already been achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross and rose again from the dead. It's a gift that is given freely and must be received freely. It's accepted by faith alone. Salvation has never been about what we must do. It is about what Christ has done. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16 had a similar thought. After the earthquake that shook the prison, he comes to find Paul and Silas still in their cell. They haven't escaped. And he says to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer to him, there's nothing that you can do. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing has changed. If you would receive the salvation of God, you must rest upon what has been done and forget about what you must do. And so when he's challenged by the Savior there in verses 18 and 19, the Lord Jesus challenges him in two very specific areas. He has come running and kneeling before him and says, good master, What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So the Savior challenges him concerning the character of the Savior. This man has referred to Jesus as good master. The Lord Jesus reminds him there is none good but one, and that's God. And the Savior here is making a statement. He's calling to this young man. In fact, he's calling him out. There's only one that is good, and that's God. Now, is that what you're saying? Is that what you're saying when you call me good, Master? Obviously, this young man considered the Lord Jesus to be a great teacher. But does he confess him to be the only one that's good? God himself. You see, before you can be saved, we need to have a correct understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's not just a moral man, a teacher sent to show us the way. He's much more than that. He's God in human flesh. He's not just one who shows the way. He is the way. He's not just one who tells the truth. He is the truth. He doesn't just point to the path of life. He himself is the life. And the Lord Jesus is confronting this young man. You realize that only God is good. Now, is that what you're saying when you come to me and call me good master? Are you acknowledging that I am God in human flesh? So he challenges him concerning the character of the Savior. And then he points out something else to him. He gives him a list of commands there in verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And the Savior gives him a list of commands. Now that's not to imply that salvation comes from keeping these laws. We know that it can't. The Savior is pointing out to this young man that in spite of his best intentions and all that he thinks about himself, if he's honest, he'll realize that he has not kept these laws as perfectly as he thinks. We saw that when we looked through the Sermon on the Mount, where we saw that anger in the heart towards another is just the same as the guilt of killing someone else. That the sin of lust within the heart is the same as the sin of adultery. And this young man has been confronted with the commandments of God. The Savior wants him to see that really he has no ground to stand upon in which to plead his case. That regardless of what he thinks of himself morally and spiritually, he's bankrupt. But he fails to see it. He said, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. That's where most people think themselves to be. We take an external, a superficial inventory of our lives and we think, well, I'm not too bad. I don't beat my wife. I don't abuse my children. I don't run around. I don't drink, smoke, or take drugs or gamble. I provide for my family. I'm a pretty good person. And compared to other people that I know, why, I'm almost a saint. Do you know what the problem is with that kind of thinking? That we're not going to be examined or compared to the righteousness of other people. The standard of God's righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is perfect in his words, in his actions, in his thoughts, in his motives. We fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our problem is that we only concerned with how we look outwardly, how other people see us, what other people think of us. But really, they don't know the depth of the sin and the depravity and the immorality that's there within our heart, that corruption, that departure from God. And I don't care how much you clean up the outside of your life and try to reform your character and turn over a new leaf and try to do things better. Really, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's been said that you can wash a pig. You can put perfume on it and a ribbon around its neck and clean up the outside. But do you know what happens when you turn him loose again? He'll head straight for the mud. Do you know why? Because he's a pig. And that's what pigs do. You can take a corpse. You can wash it and clean it and shave it and comb the hair and put on a nice suit. And you can make it look pretty good, but you know something? It will still rot and decay, because that's what corpses do. And you can turn over a new leaf in your life. You can try to behave yourself outwardly, and you can be moral and clean and hardworking and good to your family and a perfect neighbour, but still be a sinner at heart. And that's what the Saviour's pointing out to this young man. And so there in verse 20, when he confesses, "Master, all these I have observed from my youth." You know, that's probably the biggest lie that he's ever told. He's fooling himself. I find it interesting that the Saviour doesn't rebuke him for his claim. What's interesting, I suppose, that perhaps morally, outwardly, this young man has done his best. He's kept the commandments that refer to how he deals with other people, how he lives his life, how he conducts himself, how he behaves in company. Perhaps he has been good and moral and upright. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's assume that he's been honest and truthful, and that from his youth he has kept outwardly the commandments that refer to how we are to deal and live with one another, that he hasn't committed adultery, that he hasn't killed, that he hasn't stolen, that he hasn't told lies, that he's honoured his father and mother. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt that he's kept the second law, the second table of law, with regards to how he has had his dealings with his fellow man. You know what his problem is? He's forgotten about the first table of the law. It deals with our relationship with God. And so that's what the Saviour deals with now. When we get to verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." Jesus loved him. In spite of his sins, in spite of his improper understanding of the things of God, the Saviour loves this poor, lost young man. And so he confronts, and he gets right to the very heart of the matter, and he says, "One thing you lack. One thing. You need to get rid of the gods that you have in order to be able to truly serve the true and living God." You see, he's forgotten about the first table of the law. What's the first commandment? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Let's deal with your true gods, the things that you really worship. "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." And by this act you will demonstrate very clearly that you will have no other gods before the Lord. You need to be keeping all of the commandments, just not the convenient ones. Not just a few. Sell all that you have, give to the poor. Be willing to lay everything that you have down for the glory of God. Oh, the Lord may let you keep your stuff. He may not ask you to give it all away. But what he does demand is that we relinquish our grip upon the things that we have. We may have a lot of things going for us, but if we lack the Lord Jesus Christ, then we lack the one thing that we truly need. And so the Saviour calls, "Turn your back on everything but me, and then you'll be saved. take up your cross and follow me. That suggests a once for all action to become a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, to willingly release our grip on everything else, to have no hope to be found in anything or anyone but Jesus Christ alone. That's his demand. He's calling for this young man to make a once and for all commitment to follow the Lord by faith from this time forth. Look what happens. Verse 22. He was sad at that saying. He went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You know, his problem was this. He was looking for an easy fix. He wanted salvation, but he only wanted it in his terms. He wanted to keep all the things that he had, all of his possessions, all of his prestige, all of his power, all of the little gods that he has assembled in his life that he bows down before and worships. And when he's told that he has to relinquish all of these things to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, look at his reaction. He's sad. He's grieved. He's thrown into great sorrow. He's brokenhearted. He has come to the Lord Jesus Christ with heaven on his mind, but he walks away. Didn't have to be that way. But that's how it turned out for this rich young man. He's made a heartbreaking decision. He has decided that he prefers the things of this world to the things of eternity. He loves his money more than he loves the Savior. He had great possessions. And he cared more for those possessions than he did about the eternal life that was promised through the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have a similar decision to make. What is it that's keeping you back from the Savior? What are those things in your life that you're holding on to so desperately that you refuse to give up and come to the Savior? Ask yourself the question, are they really worth more than the value of my soul? You know, one day this young man will no longer be young. His youth will have faded and gone. His good looks will have sagged and wrinkled. His muscles will have wasted. His bones will grow, well, fragile. His youth is going to leave him. One day he'll leave all the prestige and the power behind, and another will overtake him. His wealth and his riches he'll leave behind for someone else to spend. And for all of his morality and religion, he's going to find out that they're not enough. And like the rich man of Luke 16, there will come a time when he will close his eyes in death and open them in eternity, and find himself being in torment. And he will be reminded for all eternity of the day that he was brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will remember how he even bowed before him and asked and inquired as to how he might inherit eternal life. And he'll remember how he refused the answer that was given to him and walked away and turned his back upon the only hope that he ever had. Let me ask you a question. In closing, what will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because what you do with him will determine what he will do with you in the eternity to come. He called for this young man to follow him. Come, take up thy cross and follow me. But he turned away. The Lord Jesus still calls for us to follow him. Come, take up thy cross and follow me. I trust today that if the Spirit of God is yet speaking to your heart and revealing to you the one thing that you need, that eternal life that only Jesus Christ can give, don't be satisfied with the trinkets of this world. Don't be satisfied with the things of this life that are so passing, so transient. Do not settle for anything less than the eternal life that's given to us through Jesus Christ, to those that follow him. May you hear the call of the Lord and be a follower of the Lamb.